Well, we have another good audience tonight. Your expressions of appreciation for these studies really encourages me. As Bob said, they're history. They deal with problems of the past, but problems we need to know about. And obviously, you are seeing the need for this study, and especially it brings me a lot of joy to see the younger adults who are here listening and getting a little bit more, though I know you've heard bits and pieces all along, but learning a little bit more about what happened back in those days, creating division among churches of Christ. We are truly glad all of you are here. Glad David Banning is here. If you want to hear a rerun of these, I'm to do the same thing at Vestavia. Beginning, I believe, the 28th of April. And the first of these three lessons then will be on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. Don't come Wednesday night, you're supposed to be here. But other nights, we'd be glad to have you. And last night, we had people from Gardendale. I worked with the Gardendale Church for 3 years. And these people mean a lot to me, and they came back tonight along with some others from Gardendale. And when people have listened to you for several years and still come and encourage you, and that means a lot to me. I appreciate it very much. Well, as we've already said, we're talking about some of the difficulties that arose back in the 50s and 60s primarily. What happened back then, troubles that existed among churches of Christ, very difficult times. Now, on Sunday night, we talked about the orphans' homes, schools, missionary societies, and the fact that churches should not have been supporting them. And do you remember what the issue is? Well, all of a sudden, I can't get the word out. Somebody help me out. Intermediary. All right, that's good. Middleman organization, standing between the churches and the work. A board of directors, an institutional board. That institutional board providing the oversight for the work of churches of Christ. What's wrong with that institutional board? No New Testament authority. And then last night, we looked at the sponsoring church arrangement, where you have one eldership providing the oversight for many churches of Christ. And that was the issue. What's wrong with one eldership providing oversight for the work of churches of Christ? No New Testament authority. And let me say this before we get into the study tonight, that the churches of the first century carried the gospel throughout the world, preached to all creation under heaven, we're told in Colossians 1:23, probably accomplished the greatest accomplishments ever made in benevolence in that money raised by the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and they did all of that work without a single board of directors or sponsoring church. Today, if the work is not getting done, the problem is not organization. We don't need more organization. We need more dedication. That's what's needed. And that's what enabled those churches of the first century, along with the apostles and preachers of the gospel, that's why they were able to do all that remarkable work that was done in the first century. Now tonight, we're talking about the practice of building kitchens and dining areas in church buildings. In 1937, that was the year I was born, pretty well any preacher that you would have ever found would have said, no, the churches should not be building kitchens and dining areas in their buildings. Now, most of them would accept dinners on the ground, where people would bring their food and place their food out there on some rough tables built by some of the men. They might have even accepted the idea of going down into the basement in the hallway and stretching a table out there and putting the food on those tables. But if someone had suggested using money in order to build a kitchen and a dining area in the building, pretty well every preacher would have objected to that. In 1947, M. Norville Young spoke on the Abilene Lectureship and urged churches of Christ to build new buildings in good locations and put a dining area and a kitchen nearby in their building. Now, that didn't go over very well. It didn't even go over very well with more liberal people. This created troubles. In the 1950s, it would have been extremely difficult to find a fellowship hall and kitchen in any Church of Christ anywhere. But in approximately the early 60s and on into the 70s, as considerable growth took place, a little more liberal attitudes existed. It became more and more common that as churches began to plan for new building, they would place in their plans the fellowship hall and the kitchen nearby to where it became rather common and accepted. Well, this created considerable protest by people who didn't think the church ought to be doing that. Well, that raises the question, what is the issue? All the way through. That's our primary purpose, helping us to see what the real issue is. Well, let's talk about what the real issue is not. The issue was not whether somebody could eat something in a church building. Some people misunderstood and said, well, if these people are right, a mother couldn't give her hungry baby a bottle of milk in the building of the church. No, that never was the issue. The issue is not whether the building is sacred. Sometimes we would hear people say, well, I just don't believe the building is sacred. Well, the building is built for spiritual purposes, and if not, it has no right to exist. But if we're talking about the roof and the walls and the carpet and the benches, no, they're not sacred. And that never was the issue. Well, then the question is, what was the issue? The issue is this. Is there New Testament authority for churches to plan and provide materially for social activities as a part of their program of work? That's the issue. Is there New Testament authority for local churches to plan and provide for social activities as a part of their program of work? Let's start, is there New Testament authority? I hope if we have planted any thought in the minds of any of you this week, it is that we must have New Testament authority for all that we do in the service of the Lord. Remember last night we pointed out we're part of the kingdom. In a democracy, the power flows from the people to the rulers, ideally. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Not so in a kingdom. The king is supreme, and the power and the authority comes from the king. Jesus said, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And through the Holy Spirit, when Jesus returned to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to his ambassadors, and they spoke officially for the king. And when we read the words of the ambassadors, we have the message of the king, and he has all authority. So Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But you can't do anything in anyone's name unless he's authorized it. 2 John 9, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What's our question then tonight? The idea of churches building dining areas and kitchens in their building. Can it be done because Jesus Christ has authorized it? Can it be done in his name because he's authorized it? Is it in the doctrine of Christ or is it outside the doctrine of Christ? But I especially want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3. We've turned to it every night, but especially tonight, I want to make a point from it. 2 Timothy 3, Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is it that equips us for every good work? The Scriptures. If it's a good work, then it'll be found in the Scriptures. If it's not found in the Scriptures, it's not a good work, however good it may appear to me to be. Now, in order to help us to focus upon the real issue, I have here a list of things that God has given His church to do. Now, I didn't compile this list, but I've looked over it, and I think I can say that all of us will agree that this is a list of things the Lord has told His church to do. Number one, provide for an assembly of the saints. That's why this auditorium. What's the authority for the church to build an auditorium like this in which the whole church can assemble together to worship God? It's in the authority to provide for an assembly of the saints. Now, number two. In such an assembly, the saints are to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, I was with you on the Lord's Day. You had some plates and trays and bread and fruit of the vine provided for that. Number three, they're to sing psalms unto the Lord and with spiritual songs teach and admonish one another. So you have song books. You arrange for somebody to lead singing. Number four, they're to pray together for one another and for all men. And so you arrange for somebody to lead a prayer. They're to preach and attend to the teaching of God's Word. That's why this pulpit area. That's why PowerPoint. That's what the purpose of the public address system. Where's the authority for these things? In that the church is to preach and teach God's Word. Why the classrooms? Well, it's for the purpose of teaching God's Word. That's where the authority is for classrooms. Number six, they're to lay by in store on the first day of the week as they have been prospered. And so you had some collection plates to collect funds. Number seven, they're to support the preaching of the gospel. I wish I had asked somebody, but I know that you no doubt help in the support of gospel preaching in various places. You can provide tracts, various means of teaching the gospel over the internet or whatever. Where's the authority for that? In the authority to provide support for the preaching of the gospel. Number eight, they're to provide for the fulfillment of the needs of certain destitute saints. And we've already talked about that. You're not going to send it to a board of directors and let that board provide the oversight and you just provide support for the board. No, under the oversight of your own elders, you will take care of whatever needy saints there are among you. Now, here's the issue. Do we put number nine? Provide for social activities. Do we put number nine? Plan and provide materially for social activities. Now, if we put number nine in there, and if the Scriptures put number nine in there, then the church here ought to build a fellowship hall and a kitchen nearby. But if we do not have the authority for that one, that number nine, then there is no authority for the facilities for those activities. Do we follow that? That is the issue. Well, somebody says, well, surely though, those who began to do this thought maybe that they could justify that by the Scriptures. And yes, several interesting arguments were made, some serious and some I did not think were very serious. Among the not so serious arguments, it was said by some that if we can have restrooms and water fountains, then surely we can have kitchens and fellowship halls. Some of you who lived back then may remember an article that was circulated rather widely, called Willie the Water Cooler. And Willie the Water Cooler got concerned because he had heard that some didn't believe you ought to eat in the building, and he was afraid that some might decide it's wrong to drink in the building, and that Willie the Water Cooler would lose his place in the building. My brother-in-law, Lynn Hedrick, hit the nail right on the head when he said, when we start planning social activities around the water cooler, we'll take the water cooler out. Well, that gets right to the point. The question is planning and providing for social activities. That has nothing to do with water coolers. Well, on a more serious note, some talked about the love feast of the Bible. Let's get our Bibles. Turn to 2 Peter. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Speaking of false teachers that had arisen among them, we're told they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. While they feast with you. Now turn to the book of Jude. There are many similarities between Jude and 2 Peter 2. And look at verse 12 of the book of Jude. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. People said in those days, here are love feasts, and surely the love feast that existed in the first century would be the authority for us to build dining rooms and kitchens for us to feast in. I don't know what those love feasts were. I'm not sure anybody knows what those love feasts were. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says the love feasts were nothing in the world but just the Lord's Supper. Adam Clark says he believes that probably the love feasts were feasts that the wealthier members gave for the poorer members, and that's why it was called a love feast. That may be the case. We don't even know whether the local church was involved in giving these love feasts. What are we saying? We don't have enough information about the love feast, certainly, for it to authorize the local church to do anything. We just have no information about that. An argument that I've heard more recently is that the dining rooms and the kitchens stand under the general authority of edification. That this is a means of edifying the members, that by our eating together and socializing together, we develop a greater love and unity among ourselves, and therefore the dining areas are authorized because of the greater amount of love and unity that is resulted from our eating together. That may be the strongest argument for the fellowship halls and kitchens. But you know, in my study of the scriptures, I can never find unity associated with eating together or edification being linked to eating together. Now, I remember edification being linked to our meeting for worship. Remember Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is, but exhorting. There's edification. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the gathering of the people for the teaching, and so let everything be done for edification. Edification is linked to our meeting together on the first day of the week. Edification is linked to apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 11 through 16, we probably have the fullest and most concise discussion of edification. And one of the things interesting is, missing from that passage is any suggestion of our eating together. Edification is linked to our not any time. Placing a stumbling block before our brother. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, both give that in relation to edification. But to find a link between edification and our eating together, I never have found that link. The truth is, our unity is to be built around a common relationship to Jesus Christ. And you can find people of all kinds of background, all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of races. You can bring them together, and if they have a common relationship to Jesus Christ, if they have a love for Him and respect for His authority, they will be united because their unity is based upon Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 17. Begin with verse 20. Jesus is with His apostles. He will be on the cross the next morning. He's praying with them. He says, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe You sent Me, and the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Where is that unity? It's in deity. It is in God. It is in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you remember John chapter 10 verse 16? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, there would be Gentiles and Jews. How are you going to bring Jews and Gentiles into unity? One flock and one shepherd. It's in the one shepherd. Will it work? Several of you have asked me about my brother Sewell. Sewell left several years ago, went to New York City, Manhattan. Preached in a church there in Manhattan. My son Bruce went to Toronto, preached in a church in Toronto. And the interesting thing, both of those churches were very, very similar in that you had people making up that church from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of races. I never was in the church at Manhattan, but I visited the church up at Toronto. There were a lot of Chinese that were in that church. There were some Zimbabwe refugees. There was a guy from South Africa. Bruce and BJ were from the U.S. A few Canadians were there. Three different races, at least. And all those nationalities. And you bring them together and you think, how can these people be brought together united? I tell you how they were united. A common love for Jesus Christ and respect for His authority. And if there is unity built on anything else, we have missed the point. That's the way unity is established. And may I make this point with you? Many people that I know of who agree with the idea of the fellowship hall object to the idea of a gymnasium. Well, now let me ask you a question. If eating together and socializing together will bring greater love and unity to people, will not an occasional basketball game or volleyball game bring greater love and unity? How is it that we can object to the one and accept the other in any logical kind of a way? To use Baxter's expression, it looks to me like they either stand or fall together. Somebody said, well, but what if the individuals pay for the building and individuals pay for all of the equipment that goes into that building? Wouldn't that be all right? Well, my question is, whose did it all end up being? Does it end up being belonging to the church? Do the elders have the oversight of the use of all of that? I really can't see any difference in a person buying something and giving it to the church and giving money so the church can buy it. There's no great difference in that. Now, up in Limestone County, some of you may be familiar with this. One of the Christians up there may be two or three. I'm not sure about that. They actually built the building. They were builders. They built a building, and if Christians want to use it for a dining area, that's fine. They let them use it. If they want to rent it out for a wedding, that's fine. I performed a wedding ceremony there one time. People from the world may want to rent it sometime. They rent it out to them. It's theirs. Now, suppose they give it to the church. Now it belongs to the church. Now the elders are the overseers of that. And now we've put the church in the social business, which the church has no authority to be in. Do we see the difference in private ownership and people buying some and giving it to the church? Can we see that difference? By far, what we heard most in defense of the fellowship halls was the word fellowship. People would say, well, isn't the church to have fellowship? And if the church is to have fellowship, shouldn't we have a fellowship hall? Well, of course, we've got to get into the meaning of fellowship. The word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia. It is translated fellowship, sharing, communion, partnership, contribution. Do you see a similarity with all these words? It's kind of a togetherness, isn't it? Contribution, you put your money together. Sharing, fellowship. Well, the obvious question is, fellowship in what? Sharing in what? The three possibilities that I'm going to mention. Two men go into a business partnership. I guess you could say they're fellowshippers in business. People get together and they have hamburgers and hot dogs and play volleyball and have a good time together. I guess you could say they're fellowshipping in social activities. People get together, they sing, they pray, they spend time in the study of the Word of God. They're having fellowship in spiritual activities. Now let's ask a few questions. Does the Bible use the word fellowship in regards to a business partnership? Don't answer too quickly. Yes. Turn to Luke chapter 5. In fact, we read this passage Sunday. Look at verse 10. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. They were partners. They were fellowshippers in the business of fishing. All right. That's the only time I know of. But in all fairness, one time it is used in regards to a business partnership. Now let's ask the second. The word koinonia. Is it ever used in regards to social activities? If it is, I've never found it. I tell you what I have. I have a book that it's kind of like a concordance, only it gives you all of the scriptures that have a Greek word in it. And this contains every scripture that has the word koinonia. There are many, many, many. And I've looked through every one of them. And I've never found fellowship, koinonia, whether it's sharing, partnership, whatever, never found one that refers to social activities. Isn't it amazing that the very word that so many people use to try to justify the church spending thousands and thousands, in some cases $1 million, for providing for social activities, And the very word they use, fellowship, is never even used in regards to social activities. Well, is the word ever used in regards to spiritual activities? Well, you know the answer to that. Over and over and over. Let me just take you to a few. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You may even have a translation that says, no church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving. It's koinonia. Again, I wish I'd ask you. I'll talk about the Westview Church in Hartsville. We have several men, Dennis Allen, for instance, down in Brazil. All right, when we send our support to Dennis Allen, we're having fellowship with Dennis Allen. We're sharing with him. We're having fellowship with him. And in the giving, we're having fellowship with him. And in his receiving, we're having fellowship with him. No church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. But you can see that's not social. That's in sharing in the preaching of the gospel. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. John speaks a lot of our Lord, and he refers to him as the Word. You remember that. Begin with verse 1 of 1 John 1. John, why do you write so much about the Word? Well, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John, why do you write all of this? Well, I want you to have fellowship with us, probably us being the apostles. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But if we're in fellowship with the apostles, and the apostles are in fellowship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, does that not bring us into fellowship with the... Does that have anything to do with drinking coffee and eating donuts? And over in 1 Corinthians 10... there's an interesting usage of this word fellowship. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion. Fellowship. When we eat the bread, it brings us into fellowship, into communion with the body of Christ. When we drink the fruit of the vine, it brings us into fellowship, into communion with the blood of Christ. The bread and the fruit of the vine are not the communion. They're the means by which we have communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. If I understand that verse, the one body, I have no question. That's the wholeness of the body of Christ. And all of us together partake of that one bread. What a fellowship. The Oak Mountain Church has a fellowship hall. You're in it. It's what's going on right now. in our singing together and praying together and studying the Word together, we're having fellowship. This is a fellowship hall. And in this fellowship hall, the Oak Mountain Church has a fellowship dinner. It's called the Lord's Supper. And that's the only fellowship dinner I know of in the Scriptures. Are we getting the point? I know of only one Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're almost there, aren't we? I know of only one Scripture that links a common meal with a local church. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul deals with it in a negative way. Look at verse 20. I think we can start there. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. It's a little hard to determine exactly what's going on in Corinth, but whatever it is, Paul is negative toward it. He objects to it, and he says, you have houses to eat and drink in. Now, I know, I am well aware, that some people use this passage as, I'm putting this in quotation marks, as proof that the churches in the first century partook of the Lord's Supper in connection with a common meal. And that all Paul is doing in this passage is just correcting the abuse that's taking place there. No, he's not just correcting an abuse. He is telling the people, quit the action. Quit doing it. Look again at verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I praise you, say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now look on it down at verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I was set in order when I come. You cannot take the Scriptures. You cannot take the Scriptures and find evidence that the Lord's Supper was eaten in the midst of a common meal. You'll have to go to extra biblical material in order to find that. It's not in the Scriptures. But wait a minute. You remember I had you to turn to 2 Timothy 3. What furnishes us to every good work? The Scriptures. Not the Scriptures plus some extra biblical material. The Scriptures. And if it's a good work, then you'll find it in the Scriptures. If you can't find it in the Scriptures, it's not a good work, no matter how good it may appear to be to me. But search as much as you want to, and you'll not find evidence of the Lord's Supper in the first century being eaten in the midst of a common meal, except maybe in Corinth. And Paul says, don't do it. You've got houses to do that. I want to ask you a question. Do you really think that somewhere in the late 50s or 60s or 70s, somebody was reading in his Bible and came across where the Lord wanted his church to plan and provide for social activities? And he said, you know, I've been reading right through that. I didn't know that said that. I think the church ought to be building fellowship halls and kitchens. Do you think that's what happened? Or do you think maybe churches of Christ borrowed it from the denominations and then went to the Bible to try to find some basis on which maybe it could be justified? Which one do you think really happened? And if you just want to take your Bibles and read all the way from Matthew all the way to Revelation. Search and see if really, how do we make this go back? There we go. See if there's really New Testament authority for the local church to plan and provide materially for social activities in its program of work. Turn to 1 Timothy. I want to go to chapter 5. Let's see if we can pull all this together. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Up until just a few years ago, Charlotte had a widowed mother. I'm glad Charlotte can be with me tonight. Many of you are anxious to see her, and I'm glad she's here. Charlotte had a widowed mother. Whose responsibility was that widowed mother? The church's responsibility. My responsibility. Along with Charlotte's three sisters. Our responsibility. Let us take care of Charlotte's widowed mother. Don't let the church be charged with that. Now, may I take that just as a principle? Do our children need education? Of course they do. Is it a good thing maybe for them to get education where maybe the teachers are Christians and where they may be associated with quite a number of other? Yes, that's a good thing. But if our children need education, let me provide that. Don't let the church be burdened with that. Do we need social activities? Of course we need social activities. At all ages we need social activities. But let me provide for social activities. If you want to join with me in doing that, that's great. But don't let the church be charged with that. That the church may do what God gave the church to do. Do we need recreation? Yes, we need recreation. Especially our young people need recreation. But let the family, let me provide recreation. Don't let the church be charged with the recreation of our members so the church can do what the Lord gave the church to do. And we discussed that in the early part of our sermon. But before we close, sometime back I preached along this line down in Tampa, Florida, and one young man came up to me and he said, "You have said that some of the people made mistakes and didn't handle things very well. Said you even said that you had done some things you wish you hadn't done. Can you give us some guidelines so that if we face problems in our age, that we maybe will not make some of those same mistakes?" Here's some things I wrote. Number one, avoid being lined up with a party. Preach the truth, encourage others to teach the truth, but don't allow others to dictate to you how or when you do it. Please God. Number two, be fair. Even when others are not fair, when others are misrepresenting you, when others have lied about you, be fair. Number three, never resort to carnal weapons yourself. Number four, don't allow bitterness or anger or hate to rule you and destroy you. Number five, pray for those who revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake. Number six, but having said these things, fight the good fight. Contend earnestly for the faith. Be fair, but be strong, courageous, never fearing to stand for what is right. And I hope, we talked Sunday, that we suspect that in the lifetime of some who are sitting here, you're going to face some real crises within churches similar to what we had back in the 50s and 60s. Be fair. Don't misrepresent. And people will misrepresent you. People will lie about you. That's what took place back then, and it will happen all over again. But that doesn't mean you can lie about them. That doesn't mean you can become bitter and angry and hate. Conduct yourself in a manner that is pleasing to God. Let's get our songbooks. Thank you for listening. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to wind all this up by talking on the subject, and it's from Hebrews chapter 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp. And there are camps that we're going to have to leave if we're going to stand with Jesus Christ and stand for truth. And we'll be talking about that in our study tomorrow night. Hebrews 13. I know many of you will not be back here tomorrow night. You'll be where you regularly worship. It's where you ought to be. But we do appreciate your presence tonight. And there may be some who have come here tonight, visitors studying with us. It may be that where you regularly attend worship, they have some of these very things we've been talking about. I really appreciate your coming and studying and thinking with us. And ask you to continue to consider these things as we've discussed them this evening. But if there's someone that's not a Christian, but who is ready to confess his faith in Jesus Christ, and as a penitent believer be baptized for the remission of sins, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Or if there's somebody that's fallen back, needs to come back to the Lord, that opportunity is yours. If you'll come down the aisle, I'll get out of the way, and Bob or one of these members will help you and assist you in obeying the gospel of Christ. We stand and sing.
I must be.